called Rest for the Restless, and I'll talk a little bit about it in a minute. But hopefully this will prove beneficial, especially for our fellowship group in this demographic. So let's pray again, and then we'll get going. So let's pray. Father, there's so much going on. Our heads are spinning. We have so much on our mind, Lord, whether it's things we still need to get done on our to-do lists, meetups we have coming up this weekend, or just worries and concerns that hound us. Father, we're going at such a fast pace, and we're frantic at times. And Lord, we thank you for an occasion on this Thursday night to press pause, to gather as your people, to sit under the teaching of your word, that this is a grace, this built-in rhythm to slow down and hear from you. Father, we're desperate. What we need the most is to see Christ. And so we ask that your word would do that. You would immerse our minds and our hearts in the Holy Scriptures, that it might inform how we go about our days. It would teach us how to follow after Christ. It would cause us to rest in the rest that you've provided. And so bless this time. We pray that it would be fruitful, that it would convict and transform us, that we might follow with great joy and obedience our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you, but the 20s and 30s are probably some of the most demanding decades of life. And you can take it straight from me. I've lived them. And then you sprinkle in the fact that you live in one of the most demanding places on earth, LA, and our cortisol levels are through the roof. The constant messaging put on full blast from all directions in our jobs, relationships, pursuits is this: that you're only as good as what you produce. It's no wonder why so many of us struggle with anxiety, right? Whether it's low grade or turned up to 11. And we've just come to accept it, kind of like fate. It comes with the territory of being a young adult. There's this relentless restlessness that doesn't die, even when things are going well, smoothly, because we feel like, well, there's just something else to deal with, chase, or dread. So what are we to do? How can we cope? Maybe you try to handle it by working harder, building a better routine, pivoting careers, starting something new. And none of these things are inherently bad, but they're superficial fixes. They don't go deep enough. They don't get to the heart. Because at the end of the day, I think if we're honest, we realize it's not an issue with load management or pacing. It's a theological issue. It's a deficiency or disconnect in knowing who God is and what he's like towards you. Now, if you've been with us, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and we've reached a section in our study that speaks directly to anxiety. But before we get there, we're going to slow down for 3 weeks, 3 messages, to prepare ourselves through a short series we're calling Rest for the Restless. So to kind of give you a roadmap, tonight we'll be in Isaiah 42, and we'll examine God's posture, his disposition towards the weary. That naturally, he's not annoyed, but he's eager to care for you, to show you kindness. Next time, we'll look at Psalm 139. That's famous for highlighting God's omniscience, that his full knowledge of you isn't actually something to be afraid of, something to fear, but it's a truth, a reality that we can find much comfort and joy in. Week 3 will take us to Matthew 11, where Jesus lays bare his own heart, how he discloses his own feelings, that he is gentle and lowly towards the lowly. And then we'll wrap things up in Luke 12, when these snapshots converge and we see the folly of being anxious because by then, hopefully, we can be certain that we have a God who surely cares for us. And the hope is, as we saturate ourselves in these passages, as we slow down, we will gain a richer, robust understanding of God's compassion for his people so that our hearts can rest in him. And it doesn't mean that we sit around and do nothing all day, but it means that we're confident in who God is, what he's done, and how we are to depend, rely upon him. As Augustine famously wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." That's what we're hoping to accomplish in our brief series. But before we start tonight, I do have a quick book giveaway. So this is a book called Consider the Lilies. It's by Johnny Arden Vadens. Not too crazy thick, but it does a pretty comprehensive job of kind of going deeper into the things that we're going to cover in our short series. So I have two copies. The subtitle is Finding Perfect Peace in the Character of God. The only requirement I have is if you want this book, or like if you're going to take this book, please take it because you're going to read it. If you're too busy, you have too many books on your nightstand, or you're not a reader, you just know that you're not going to get to it, then please don't. Let this go to someone who's going to actually use it. So I have two copies, and the first one will go to the person who wants to read this and whose birthday is closest to today for a girl, and then we'll do guy after. So if you're a girl and you want this book, anyone with a birthday in, what are we, in May, who wants this? Okay, we'll try June. No one wants this? The rest of 2026? Kimmy wants this? Okay. Christian, can you hand this to Kimmy? All right. For guys. Guys, you don't have to be as shy. So anyone in May that wants this? Nathan? Did your birthday already pass? Okay, we're going to skip you then. Sorry. Anyone else in May who's in, what, like 29, 30? Is there 31? Okay, anyone in June? July? Please don't make me. Okay, who's that? Okay, Larry. And if you didn't get one, sorry, Nathan, but you could, you know, just look it up on Amazon. It's really cheap. I think it's like $12. So, okay. We're going to get back on track. So if you have your Bibles, like I mentioned, we're going to be in Isaiah 42. So go ahead and open them to Isaiah 42. I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then we'll just get going. Isaiah 42, just four verses, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Now, every major attempt in human history to build a better world runs on the same fuel. It's power, strength, brute force. Take the French Revolution. It started off with beautiful ideals of liberty and equality. And yet, within a few years, it devolved. It produced the Reign of Terror, where thousands lost their heads in the very movement that promised freedom. Or you fast forward to today. Mark Zuckerberg initially wanted to connect the world, a noble endeavor. But what he built instead was a machine that essentially farms human attention and then sells it. The product isn't Facebook, it's you and me. Ancient or modern, the pattern holds. progress. Progress has victims. That the weak are used in the name of the supposed greater good. And this is just how our world works. And it's the way the world worked in Isaiah's day, too. In just the chapter before, Isaiah 41, if you scan it and read it, you have nations rising and falling, empires are trampling, battling one another, and the people, the citizens, they're the collateral damage. They're left scrambling and afraid, turning to idols for help, literally nailing them to the floor so that these fake gods won't topple over. And the God of the Bible, God of Israel, puts these idols on trial. It says, can you really do anything? Can you solve these problems? Can you soothe the worries that consume these people? And obviously, they don't say a thing because there's nothing. They're nothing to offer, no true power, empty, worthless. The people, they are anxious because they keep looking and leaning on things that can't hold them up, that can't even hold themselves up. Now, before we go any further, we need to know something important about the book of Isaiah. Running through it are four key poems scholars call the servant songs. Servant songs. They're found in chapter 42, 49, 50, and then 52 running into 53. The most popular and familiar is Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In each of these songs, the prophet Isaiah, he presents this mysterious figure, the same person, the servant of the Lord. And the readers are inching forward. Who is this guy? Well, to answer that, we have to remember the backstory. We have to know our Old Testament, that God called Israel to be his people, to be a light to the nations, to be his servant, in fact. So all the way back in Genesis 12, the promise is given that through Israel, this nation, all the rest of the families of the earth would be blessed. Israel was supposed to be the vehicle. The mission was global, but the nation failed to serve their purpose repeatedly. And Isaiah now tells of a new servant, an individual who will pick up the baton and continue the mission. He will be everything Israel was supposed to be. He will succeed where they failed, carrying forth blessing to the ends of the earth. And in this first servant song, Isaiah reveals the character of the servant. In only four verses, there are three features that set him apart, that distinguish him from every ruler, revolutionary, or savior that the world has seen. Why he is worthy of our trust. Why in him we can find rest. First, the servant treasured. Look again at verse 1. Isaiah announces, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." The very first word is a simple one. Behold, look, pay attention. And this is not a wasted word. It's not filler material. It comes on the heels where the idols have just been exposed, the verdict delivered one verse before. Isaiah 41, 29. Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works, these idols, they're nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. In essence, behold, nothing. And in stark contrast, chapter 42 opens with a sharp turn, a ringing salvo. Behold, instead, don't look at these idols. Behold, my servant. This servant steps into the wreckage. He arrives on scene. The spotlight shines on him. This is God's chosen one, we're told. The one he delights in, whom God himself personally upholds. Remember those idols I mentioned. They're nailed down by human hands just to get them to stay standing. You see, everything the people trusted required constant maintenance, endless human effort to prop up. But listen, how often do we do the same? We're not so different. Much of our anxiety is the relentless work of holding up our own idols. It's our image we're trying to maintain, our bank account, our sense of meaning and worth. But all it takes is just one bad week for the whole thing to come crumbling down. But this servant, the Father upholds him. God puts his spirit on him. This servant is sustained, delighted, and empowered by the Spirit. Fully equipped, get this, before the work even begins. All this before he lifts a single finger. I mean, he's only shown up. And yet God the Father is already pleased, joy before the mission, loved before he labors. This is a crucial concept to understand, because this delight is designed to run in both directions. That the Father delights in his servant, and his servant delights in God the Father. That's the pattern. That's the pattern prescribed for us as well. And we get into trouble. We rack ourselves with anxiety when we search, when we're on the hunt for delight anywhere and everywhere else. The prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So get that picture. That if we do not pursue God, if we're chasing after any other thing, we keep digging our own cisterns, but they keep leaking. That's the root of so much of our restlessness, that we spend ourselves to exhaustion on career, relationship, social status, success, hoping that they will fill something they were never meant to fill. I included a quote in the bulletin, Henry Scougal. He wrote this: "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." If I tell you that my delight, my joy and aim in life, the object that captivates my deepest affection and desire, is a good cheeseburger, well, that says something about the size of my soul, right? It's not necessarily bad, but it's definitely small. Show me what you delight in, and I will show you what you are becoming, what you are banking your hope in. You set your delight on money, pornography, fleeting pleasure. Your soul will shrink down to match. You raise it something higher, something noble like community, friends, family, service, and it's better, no question. But there's still a ceiling there. Still a restlessness, still something missing. And the Bible tells us why. It's because ultimately you were created to worship God. Putting anything else in his place is like drinking salt water and then wondering why you're still not satisfied. The thirst only gets worse. The dream you're chasing, the boyfriend or girlfriend that will complete you, the next high or milestone you sure will finally do it, none of it can bear the weight of your soul. You were created for God. And everything else is a finite thing trying to replace the infinite. It's flat out impossible. We're left disappointed and stressed when we do. You know, this is a temptation for me as well. If I'm not careful, I can use something like ministry as a metric for my worth. How does the event go? How many people attend? How does the sermon land? And if things go smoothly and well, if it's a bright success, I feel like I'm the next John MacArthur, right? But if it flops, if it doesn't go well, then I start to stress, start to worry. Maybe I'm not called into ministry. Maybe I'm barely a Christian. It is incredibly exhausting to tie your peace and identity to your performance. And I bet you know this. This servant never lived under that pressure. The Father's delight was his firm foundation, that he was treasured. He didn't labor in order to be loved. He labored from being loved. And that changes everything. You see, when your identity is settled, when you know you are upheld, chosen, delighted in, then the anxiety fades. It frees you. You just send out the application without obsessing over the outcome. You're going to have that hard conversation without rehearsing every possible response. You can take risk because your worth is not on the line. It means you can fail without it meaning you're a failure. The restlessness stills, not because life gets easier, but because you know who you belong to. Circumstances, they're shaky. Performances flop. We find much solace, comfort in the fact that God's delight doesn't. And only now is the mission announced. Once we are secure in God, the servant treasured is the servant sent. Continue in verse 1. He says, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Three times in four verses, justice is mentioned. Isaiah is hammering this note. Now, we imagine justice to be the stuff of courtrooms, you know, where the law is being upheld, criminals getting what they deserve, and that is certainly part of it. But the biblical word is far bigger. Justice is about righteousness, what's wrong being made right. It is human society functioning and flourishing as God intended. Every person's concern addressed. No one taken advantage of by the powerful. Creation ordered and operated according to God's goodwill, the way life is supposed to be. Which grants us then insight, perspective. Restlessness is a result of the fall. The moment humanity first turned from God and sin entered into the world and fractured everything. And since then, we've been living east of Eden in a broken world with broken hearts, running a broken strategy to fix, manage, survive the pains of brokenness. We grasp for control ourselves because we're trying to make it right and just on our terms, according to our standards, according to our wisdom. But this divine mission is reserved for a divine servant. And the sooner we relinquish control and look to him, the more we position ourselves to be ready to rest. God has provided a savior, so you and I don't need to be one. Now, this treasured servant, he has a cosmic mission. It just sounds epic, right? Justice to the nations, the whole broken world restored. And you would expect that what comes next to be on the same level, to rise to that occasion. Something admirable, inspirational, like unrivaled intelligence or magnetic personality or access to an unstoppable army. It's the alpha dog, the kind of figure who just announces himself, commands things, and imposes his will. And that's how it's always worked. If Caesar, Alexander the Great, Adolf Hitler, the mighty, we're told, the mighty, well, they take it by force. But what's God's servant's strategy? It's tenderness. The servant tender in verses 2 and 3. He, this servant, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This servant, Isaiah tells us, he's not even going to lift his voice. There's no grand entrance, no one to sing and herald his praise in the streets, no pompous platform. And honestly, if you think about this, it's so refreshing. Because we live in a culture where volume equals influence, where the reach of your platform is your credibility. And in such a context, raised in such an environment, it becomes very easy to misinterpret the servant's timidity, his quietness, as weakness. But if you've been here on Sundays, as we've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Yeah, anyone can lash out when they're offended. Anyone can do that. That requires nothing. What takes real power, real strength, is restraining yourself when you have every right to let someone else have it. And that's what we're witnessing here. Nothing to prove. No one to impress. The servant has authority to level everything in his path, and instead, he chooses, by his own volition, to go quiet. You can learn a lot about a person by watching how they treat someone, especially those that they have authority over. Watch how a boss handles an employee who blows it. Watch how someone treats the waiter when they mess up the order. I remember this coach who constantly berated his team. His words were loud and sharp. He would hound them at the tiniest mistake. And it told you everything you needed to know about the guy. If that's how he treats those on his side, well, it's only a matter of time before you cross him and he treats you in the same way. How someone responds to the weak and inconvenient is how they will eventually respond to you. Isaiah is about to show us how this servant deals with the weakest, the most inconvenient. And many of us need to slow down because we have some relearning to do. We have spent years with a caricature of God, assuming him to be harsh, impatient, frowning at us, easily disappointed, that at best he tolerates us. But verse 3 corrects that. God, represented by his servant, he handles us in the most delicate way possible. Look again. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Think of a reed. Dime a dozen. Trivial. Expendable. They grow along rivers and marshes. In the ancient world, reeds were used as these makeshift rulers. You pluck one up, measure whatever you need, and then you toss it out. Next time, you just grab another one. Now imagine picking one up that's slightly crooked. It's bent. Maybe it's been stepped on. It's bruised. It can't do what a reed is supposed to do. What's the rational, sensible thing to do? You snap it off. It's useless. Move on. But this servant's hand stops short. Because to him, nothing is reduced to sheer utility. Where everyone else would just break and discard, he tends to it. And if that's not intimate enough, Isaiah provides another picture, a wick on the brink of going out. You think of a candle where there's more smoke than flame. All it takes is one puff, and it's gone. It's not really illuminating anything anymore. And yet, this servant doesn't just pinch and extinguish it. No, like the bruised reed, he tends to it. The end of verse 3 surfaces the reason why. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Again, God's justice is first and foremost not about political reform or world peace. It's about righting every wrong. And God's justice, therefore, is so thorough and wonderful because he will not disregard the smallest, the weakest. God's justice reaches all the way to the margins, to the insignificant, to the worries that you have circulating in your chest. He doesn't skip over bruised reeds to get to the big things. In his eyes, the bruised reeds are the big things. Does that leave you floored? That the God of the universe is not too busy or troubled by your troubles. The question, though, is will we believe it? Do you believe it? That's the challenge. I'm sure not a lot of this is new to you guys. You know, our minds race and we grow anxious simply because we don't trust God, that he'll keep his word. We half believe that he's good, maybe on our better days. But I want you to home in on that word faithfully. His servant is reliable and trustworthy. His faithfulness invites our faith. The servant doesn't tend to a bruised reed or faint wick when he feels like it, when it's convenient for him. He tends to it because this is who he is, who he will always be. That his default setting, his natural inclination towards you is to be kind to you. I love the way that the prophet Isaiah captures it, how he phrases this. He doesn't just come out and say, very plainly, the servant is gentle. He could have. No, he pulls you in. He holds up a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, and he shows you what the servant will not do. It's vivid. It's visceral. He forces you to feel the fragility of the object to then feel the softness of the servant's touch. You see, when you come to passages like this, you're not meant to just read it, but to experience it. Ever felt like a bruised reed? Not like everything has collapsed. You're just bent. Hey, bent out of shape. You're in a job that pays the bill, but it's draining you dry. You're in friendships where things feel slightly off, but you can't quite place your finger on it. You're constantly putting on a show for everyone. At work, on Instagram, maybe even in small group. But the gap between the mask you are wearing and how you're really doing on the inside, it is sapping you. The servant will not break you. Have you ever felt like a smoldering wick? You're still going, still showing up, but barely. You're more smoke than flame, and the numbness has settled in. You're stressed about giving up on a career path, the person you're trying to become, maybe even calling it quits on the faith. You're flickering on the outside, but the light is getting dimmer and dimmer, and you are unsure how much longer you can hold on. Our text tells us the servant will not extinguish you. He's tender towards you. Now, all this sounds really nice. Quite the bargain. Almost too good to be true, right? If you're like me, maybe you're a skeptic. You're thinking to yourself, okay, but really, how long can this last for? Won't God and his servant eventually get tired of me? Won't they reach their limit and be fed up with me? Well, Isaiah anticipates that concern, and he resolves it in our last point. The servant tireless. The servant tireless, or tenacious, if you need another T word. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, there's something striking in the original language here. In the Hebrew, the words grow faint and be discouraged in verse 4, they are derived from the same root words as bruised and faint in verse 3. the connection, the parallel, it is intentional. A bruised reed, a faintly burning wick, the same vocabulary is applied now to the servant himself, only it's as if he reverses it. That unlike us, he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. The servant can bear all the fragility, worry, suffering. He can shoulder the brokenness without being broken by it. And it's not because the servant is impervious. He's immune to suffering. Isaiah is not describing someone sitting in an ivory tower, detached, unscathed by pain. No, the servant endures the pressures, blows, stresses with a resilience a reed just doesn't. Think about it. There is a huge difference between a reed in the storm versus a tree in the storm. Both are going to feel the force of the wind. Both bend under the weight, but one has roots deep enough to endure. The servant bends into the brokenness of this world without being uprooted by it. You know what that means? It means he won't abandon us. And that is good news. Because just consider what it costs, how tiring it can be to care for people. You stay up super late, almost falling asleep on the phone with a friend. Or you're sitting with someone grieving until you don't know what to do next, until you're at a loss for words. Or maybe it's just from being wiped out after a long day helping a buddy move out. There is a cap to how much we can pour out before we're completely finished. But that's to be expected. We're finite creatures. We only have so much brain power, energy. We get crabby or grow resentful or hungry. Even our best care gets depleted. I know this firsthand. This might be a dramatic shocker since I'm such a gentle and kind soul, but sometimes people can get on my nerves. Someone complains too much, asks too much, takes without giving back, and I am tempted to write them off or lose my temper. And it's the closest people, my family and friends, they are the unfortunate victims when I tire of them. But not God. Not his servant. He's inexhaustible. And some of you really need to hear this. You're not a burden that he can't bear. You cannot wear him out. You can't be too needy. When he holds the breeze rude, he will not waver. When he tends the smoldering wick, he will not burn out. Isaiah uses a word here that deserves our attention. He says, until. The servant will not faint until he has established justice in the earth. That word until implies certainty. Not if he gets there or hopefully, but until. That the mission is guaranteed. Listen, the outcome of your life, including all your daily cares and concerns, both big and small, they are not hanging by a thread. They are secured by the servant who will not stop. Who can't be stopped. How? How can we be sure that the servant will see this through? Isaiah 42 is the first servant song. Isaiah 53 is the last, and it fills in what Isaiah 42 introduces. The servant who will not crush others will be crushed himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The one who would not snuff out the smoldering wick is himself extinguished. But in that extinguishing, justice, righteousness is finally accomplished. Every bruised reed, every worry and restless heart, every sin and suffering that leaves us bent and fainting, the servant tends to without tiring out. And because of that, we can turn and trust. Wait and rest in him. You know, Praxis, so much of this season is consumed with holding on, right? Staying afloat or moving forward, advancing. You think to yourself, can I hold on in my faith, in my sanity, in my popularity? Or will I move on to the next promotion, save enough for a down payment, eventually find someone to marry? And the appeal is, the stakes feel so high, so large, that we want to be in the driver's seat. We steer the ship as if we are the captain of our own destiny, as if it all hinges upon us. And in so doing, we forfeit a mighty fortress. We miss out on the servant who is tireless, who's ready to shoulder our burdens. That the down payment, the marriage, the career, you can bring them to him. He will sustain you through all of it. It's not whether you can grind it out, move forward, or hold on. Our hope is not in manageable schedules, projects, or whatever we're busy doing with our hands. Our hope is in whose hands we're in. Restless hearts often come from doing the work that was never meant to be ours. It's when we try to play God. The servant tireless means we don't need to carry everything ourselves. How do we know he won't quit? By now, I think you know where this is heading, who the servant is. I haven't been explicit because I've been trying to handle Isaiah 42 with integrity to its context, but we're going to skip ahead now to Matthew 12. So go ahead and flip there, Matthew 12. And to bring us up to speed, I'll just give us a crash course. So here, Jesus has been healing people, a man with a withered hand, and the crowds are captivated. They are enthralled, mesmerized, so they're following Jesus wherever he goes. And the Pharisees, they don't like that. They're hawkish, observing all this unfold, and in typical fashion, they're jealous. They feel threatened, brimming with hate. So verse 14 of Matthew 12 tells us that the Pharisees begin conspiring against Jesus, looking for a way to take him out, to destroy him. And the irony is they're seeking to kill and harm the one who can't even harm a bruised reed. Yet Jesus refuses to play their game, to fight fire with fire. Instead, what does he do? Verse 15, he withdraws. No retaliation, no calling down angels in judgment. He heals those who follow him, and then he tells them not to breathe a word about it. If any of this sounds familiar, it's because it should. Matthew connects the dots for us. This is the longest quotation in his gospel. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then there you have it, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Matthew is showcasing to us, this is who Jesus is. This is what he is like. The suffering servant is none other than Jesus Christ. And it all finally clicks together. From Genesis all the way up to here. Remember, Israel was exiled, God's people removed from the land, cut off from his presence, far from home because they had sinned and turned from him. And what happened to Israel geographically happens to us theologically. We are restless because we're not home yet. From the frenetic worry to the persistent ache, it is the aftermath of our sin, of our exile. Someone must come to bring us back, to lead us home. And you find him here, on the banks of the Jordan River, if you recall, when Jesus is baptized, behold, a voice from heaven booms. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And every reader of Isaiah would have caught immediately the echo of Isaiah 42:1. Same announcement, same delight. The Father publicly names his servant before the ministry begins, before a single miracle, before anything. And then what follows? You know the story. 40 days of temptation, years of opposition, hardship, persecution, betrayal by his own disciples. Jesus walks through it all from the ground of those words. Already loved, already approved, already delighted in. And he could rest even amidst all the chaos. He does not tire, but continues towards his mission, the cross. And the cross is his pledge, his commitment to always be tender to his own. Why? Because he took the wrath. He bore the penalty, paying for our sin, our brokenness. Christ was forsaken so that we could be forgiven, cast out so we can be welcomed back. And 3 days later, he rose. The one who looked defeated wasn't. Death couldn't hold him. It's as Isaiah said in Isaiah 42:4, he will not grow faint, not even by the grave. And the offer to us is that by faith in Christ, the Father's word over his servant, over his son, are the very words that are over you, are over me. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, we are blessed and beloved in the beloved, in Christ. The delight of the Father is the firm foundation we stand on, we live from, because we are in him. Treasured by the Father, tender toward the wounded, tireless in pursuing the weary and the worn. Our hearts are restless, but in this servant, in Christ, we find rest we're always meant to have. He will not break you. Let's pray. God, how patient and kind you are with us, that you have orchestrated all of history to show the infinite glory of your Son, and that is in our rescue, our redemption, in our salvation, that we might be a people who therefore proclaim the excellencies of our Lord and Savior. We pray that would be our sole ambition in life. It would consume and enthrall us and would cause our worries and concerns to be rightly calibrated in the fear and worship of your Son. Lord, it's easy to be distracted. It's easy to be bogged down by what's heavy upon our hearts. And so lift our gaze to our Savior. Help us to do this as a community, to remind and point each other towards Christ, who is so tender towards us that he would die for us, that we might live in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.